Well, we saw last time that Paul is the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. As the apostle to the Gentiles, his calling is to preach the gospel to the nations, to boldly go with the gospel where no one has gone before. And so he's taken the good news from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is modern-day Albania. If you like, he's taken the gospel from Asia to Europe, from the Eastern world to the Western world. And wherever he goes, he seeds the ground with churches. So the work of evangelism in that region continues. But Paul the pioneer is always moving forward, always moving onward into the unevangelized lands. And there appear to be no limits to his ambition. He tells us in verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Spain, almost the edge of the known world. It's been occupied at least coastally by the Romans, but now the Romans have opened it up. And it's almost the edge of the world. Paul the trailblazer. And if you remember, he's driven on by this vision, Isaiah 66, of the nations bowing the knee to the king, the peoples of the earth confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Gentiles flooding into the kingdom, and all to the glory of God. And so as he writes, it seems that Paul says, next stop, Rome. And from Rome on to Spain. But no. Before then, before he gets to Rome, a 2,000-mile detour. In fact, he's going to journey back to Jerusalem. Why? What could possibly slow this pioneer in his tracks and actually make him retrace his steps? Now, the proclaimer sang, but I would walk 500 miles, and I would walk 500 more just to be the man who walks 1,000 miles to fall down at your door. That's love, isn't it? Passion, ambition. Well, Paul will go 2,000 miles. Why? For what possible reason? So please have Romans 15, verses 22 to 33, open in front of you. As we continue our series, we're going to open up this passage, and then we'll draw three, I hope, straightforward lessons. So let's open up the passage. Romans chapter 15, verse 22. It says, Paul, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. What's so often been the reason he's been hindered from coming to Rome? Answer, his pioneering work. His planting churches, verses 19 and 20, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. What's hindered him has been his ambition to preach Christ where other lords hold sway. But isn't it interesting how Paul puts it? Verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. What's hindered him has been preaching the gospel. It's a strange way of putting it. It's almost as though he's saying, look, I'd love to come to Rome. I'm longing to come to Rome. But up until now, I've not been free to come to you. I have a calling. And sometimes that keeps me from doing the things that I would love to do. I'm under a yoke that's stronger than I am. So verse 19, so from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. This is the yoke that he's under. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, as I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. I'd love to come to you in Rome, but I've been held in check. I've been hindered. I've been held back by this greater ambition. This all-consuming ambition to make Christ known where he isn't known. And hence I've been going around the Eastern Mediterranean preaching Christ. Verse 23, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. So now I've fulfilled that part of my ambition. I've preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and I've seeded the ground in the Eastern Mediterranean with churches. And that, in that sense, the ground is now full. That's why he says in verse 23, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. He's saying, look, I've evangelized all those areas, but I've seeded all those areas with churches so the work of the gospel can go on. But I'm going to take it forward into the unevangelized lands. So my pioneer work in these regions is done. So now I'm free to come to you and beyond. Now, if we divide, if you think of this chapel like the Eastern Mediterranean, if we go over right in the far corner where Jason is, in the corner, Jason's in Jerusalem. And then as we move our way, Hez is sort of in Syria. And then as we move up this way, we're coming to sort of modern-day Turkey where Anna is and Gavin is. The church is there, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae. And then we cross over to what is modern-day Greece, to Macedonia and Achaia. We're coming out of the area of the Corinthians, Thessalonians, Philippians. That's sort of where, where the Ebenezers are. And then we're moving up this, where John and Jen are, to Illyricum. Okay, and Paul wants to then come to Rome, which is where the musicians were. And then from Rome, he wants to go out the door and into the back to Spain. Okay, that's the sense. So he's covered all this area. He's seeded all this area with churches. He's come up to about here. He wants to go on to the next step, and then the next step beyond that. That's his plan. Okay, but now since verse 23, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. And since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Paul says, helped on my journey. It's effectively a New Testament technical term for missionary support. When I come to you at Rome, I'm not going to dash off. I want to spend some time with you. And hopefully, it's a delicate subject, isn't it? Hopefully you'll kit me out financially. You'll help me on my way, on my onward journey to Spain. So that's Paul's aim. Rome, then Spain. But, says Paul, not quite yet. Verse 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem. So before I come to you, I'm going back the other way. And since Paul is probably writing from Corinth, that's a 2,000-mile round trip. It's a big detour, isn't it? Why are you doing it, Paul? At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Acts chapter 11, in Jerusalem, Judea, there's a famine. And God's people are suffering. The Jewish churches are suffering. So says Paul, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring them aid. Well, where's the aid coming from? Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So the aid for these Jewish believers, these Jewish churches, is being provided for by the Gentile believers, the Gentile churches, the churches of Macedonia and Achaia. That's the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, the Philippians and others. So what's provoked this generosity amongst the Gentile churches? Well, it's actually in that word, verse 26, contribution. Because it's here translated as contribution. The word is actually koinonia, fellowship. And Paul now spells it out in verse 27. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So the Gentile churches are coming to the rescue, coming to the aid of the Jewish churches who are in real need. There's a famine. They're coming to their aid. Why? Well, says Paul, verse 27, they were pleased to do it. They wanted to do it. It was their heart's desire to do it. We love the same Lord. We share the same life. We preach the same gospel. We're branches in the same olive tree, Romans chapter 11. Some are wild olive branches grafted in. Some are natural olive branches. In other words, the Gentiles are saying, we're one, we're family, koinonia. And our brothers and sisters are in need. What can we do? How can we help them? Verse 27, for they were pleased to do it. But, says Paul, there's another reason why they're doing it. Yes, they delight to do it, but actually it's their duty to do it. Verse 27. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, the gospel has a Jewish root, and there's a Jewish Messiah. And those who first preached the gospel were Jewish disciples. Did they keep the good news just to the Jewish nation? No, they went beyond the borders of the Jewish nation, and they shared this good news with the Gentiles. The Gentiles are therefore shared in those spiritual blessings. And those spiritual blessings, you cannot put a value upon them, can you? They're priceless. You can't put a value on peace with God, sins forgiven, everlasting life, the enjoyment of God, knowing Jesus Christ. How can you put a value on that? But the Jews, the Jewish believers, shared that good news, shared their spiritual blessings with the Gentiles. So says Paul, it's only therefore fair that if the Jewish believers shared their spiritual blessings with the Gentiles, that the Gentile Christians now share their material blessings, their relative wealth, with their Jewish brothers and sisters, and therefore come to their aid in their hour of need. Verse 28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. So when I've taken the money and I've that's come from the Gentile churches, and I've delivered that safely to the Jewish churches, I've taken it to Jerusalem from where it can be distributed, then I'll come to you in Rome, says the apostle. Well, okay. We see the need, Paul. Yeah, the Jewish believers are in real need. They need help. The Gentile believers, they're coming to the rescue. Fine. But Paul, why should you be the one to deliver this gift? Why should you be the one to take the money that's been collected from the Gentile churches and deliver it at Jerusalem to the Jewish churches? Why you? Why should you be the one to make a 2,000-mile journey? Can't someone, isn't there somebody else? Can't you appoint someone? Can't you delegate it to somebody? Why does it have to be you? And of course, the answer to that question, we've seen, runs right through this letter. Now, Donald Trump is president of the United States of America. There are many states, but they're the United States. Many states, but one country. It's a country without borders. Amongst the believers in Rome, there are lots of mini-states. But there's no single country. There are little believing communities of Jews, little believing communities of Gentiles, but they're divided from each other. The ancient borders remain. So says Paul in his letter, that mustn't be so. Under King Jesus, you are now one nation, one people, one family. So embrace each other. Chapter 15, verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's been his whole drive, isn't it, in this letter? A single church, believing Jews and Gentiles, united at the heart of the Roman Empire to the glory of God. That's what's driving him. Now then, can you see why Paul is telling them of his trip to Jerusalem, and why it's vital that Paul oversees the delivery of this gift? Can you see the point? There's a collection from the Gentile churches. It's for the relief of the Jewish churches. But there's more to it than just compassion. There's a whole theological underpinning. Because the purposes of God are ripening. The mind of God is now being revealed. We looked at this last time, Ephesians chapter 3. It says, Paul, the mystery is, and when he says mystery, it's not murder mystery, it's a, you know, what's mystery in the Bible is something that's been hidden in the mind of God, which God is now revealing. So what hidden in the mind of God is God now revealing, and particularly as he's revealed it to Paul, as Paul will tell them. Paul explains in Ephesians 3. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God's purposes are ripening. What's been hidden in the mind of God is now being revealed. And what is being revealed? That Jews and Gentiles together are fellow heirs. They're members of the same body, the body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and the nations have equal shares in God's salvation. That's radical stuff. In the Old Testament, you have the Jewish nation and you have the Gentile lands beyond, which were just beyond anything. They're just the cursed nations, the uncircumcised. This is something extraordinary. That the Gentiles, the nations, have equal shares in God's salvation. And therefore, Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. But you see, Jews and Gentiles have been apart for so long that there are tensions in the early church. So what better way to relieve those tensions, remove suspicions, and cement the unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ than for the Gentile churches to come to the rescue of the Jewish churches? And who better to organize that relief than the man who is the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee, but is also the apostle to the Gentiles? The man who's the very embodiment of this new oneness in Christ. So do you see the point? This collection is loaded with significance. In fact, it'll do more than any preaching is going to do to flesh out the unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ. That's why Paul is going to walk 2,000 miles on what looks like a massive detour to eventually fall down at the door of the Romans. And that's why he's writing it here. He doesn't have to tell them, does he? But he wants them to hear. Romans, I want you to know what's delaying me. That I'm going with a Gentile gift to the Jerusalem believers. Gentiles coming to the aid of Jews. Believing Gentiles, believing Jews. Oh, it looks like they're behaving as though they're one. As though they have equal shares in God's salvation. Come on, Romans, do your arithmetic. Join the dots. Isn't it time you, there you are, you're in one city and you can't even get it together. Isn't it time you got it together and welcomed each other? That's why he's writing it. That's why he's saying it. That's why he's spelling it out. When therefore I've completed this and delivered them to you, to deliver to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. When you read verse 29, it almost reads like a sigh of relief, doesn't it? You can feel Paul, all the things he's got to do, all the things he's got to sort out, all the weight of the ages resting upon this gift that he's bringing from the Gentiles to the Jewish churches. Oh, when I get to you, like a sigh of relief, it'll be job done in Jerusalem. It'll be the joy of seeing you in Rome. It's going to be blessing upon blessing. My cup will overflow. But therefore, verse 30, pray with me, pray for me, that it'll all work out. Verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Are we bound to the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we seeking to fulfill his will? Yes. Are we bound together by the same Spirit, by the love of the same Spirit? Yes. Well, that being so, strive together with me in prayer. And in fact, when he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, it's as close as you can get to actually commanding them. Effectively saying, I command you to pray with me. Strive with me in prayer. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So pray that I'll be kept safe. Because the unbelievers in Judea, the Jews there, they're after my blood. And if they get the chance, who knows what they'll do to me. You know already what they've done to me. And pray that the gift will be received in the spirit in which it was intended. This love gift from the Gentile churches to the Jewish churches. An expression of their oneness, their love for their Jewish brothers and sisters. And if you strive with me in prayer for these things, then after 2,000 miles, I'll fall down at your door, joyful at all that's been achieved and refreshed
to be with you at last, verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's the ultimate aim of my trip to Jerusalem. It's the ultimate aim of my letter to you. That there'll be no more tensions between Jew and Gentile, but actually you will know peace. The God of peace be with you all. So it's time to draw the lessons. Excuse me. Three lessons. Lesson number one. If I can borrow a line from C.S. Lewis, men without chests. Now, run with this. Paul had a chest. A big chest. What do I mean? Well, in his head, he has a calling. He's the pioneer. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's to boldly go with the gospel where no gospel preacher has gone before. That's what's in his head. In his guts, his feelings, verse 23, he longs, that's the word he uses, he longs to visit the believers in Rome. Now, if Paul is just head alone, cerebral, Paul would know what to do, but nothing would get done. And if Paul was guts alone, visceral, feelings, well, Paul tells us he's longing to be with the Romans, he would have dashed off to Rome. But Paul is a man with a chest. The head and the guts are connected by a chest, a heart. A heart to mediate mind and feelings. So his call, which he understands so well, becomes in his chest a passion. Verse 20, he talks about an ambition. It's an ambition which drives him to preach the gospel all the way around the eastern Mediterranean. A passion which will drive him, he hopes, to take the gospel even to Spain, the edge of the world. You see it in the language of verse 19. He says that I must fulfill my ministry. I must finish what God has given me to do. I must complete it. You get the same language elsewhere, don't you? In 1 Corinthians, he talks about woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. So his calling in his head, through his heart, that calling now becomes a passion. Let's go the other way. Paul is a man with a chest, a heart. A heart that mediates mind and feelings. So he desires, he longs to visit Rome. That's what he viscerally feels. But his feelings in his chest, as they move up to his chest, they become subordinate to his calling. His feelings are real, they're strong, but they don't rule him. They don't dominate. Those strong feelings are governed by what Paul knows he ought to do. And yes, verse 22, sometimes that feels like he's being held back. He's being hindered. But because of his chest, his feelings, though real, they're kept in their proper place. And only when he's fulfilled his calling, verse 23, does he then plan to visit Rome. And even then his feelings are being kept in check by the need to go to Jerusalem and by the ambition to go to Rome in order to get to Spain. Men with chests, where what we know becomes in our chest, in our hearts, a passion. And where what we feel viscerally in our guts isn't suppressed, but neither does it overrule our duties and our responsibilities. Did you get that? So, I'm not sure I want you to quote me on this, but brothers and sisters at Amiens Park Chapel, we need chests. In spiritual terms, we need beating hearts. We need a big heartedness. Now, I fear some of us have only heads. So we know the truth, we can explain the truth, we can put others right about the truth. But do we love the truth? Where is our passion for the lost? Where is our passion for building up this church? Where is our passion for God's people? To love them. And the passion to pray with them. And where's our passion for God's word? How many years have I been preaching to some of you? And yet you've never once spoken to me about what I've preached, except to put me right. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm wounded by that. I'm not. But in other sense, it does grieve me. That when we talked of Christ and the cross and the glory of Christ, has there been any fellowship? Am I preaching to Mr. Stoneheart, who's just waiting to listen for the thing which I need to put you right on that? But there was no rising of their heart as we talked of Christ. No follow-on to say, can we talk more about that? Can we think more about that? Can we pray about that? Something I've preached to for years, and you've never said anything except when you think I've gone wrong. I'm not hurt by that. I'm just grieved about what it says. Is there a beating heart for Christ? Or is it just in your head? Never more than brain deep. And the brain switches on and says, oh, that's wrong. We need to talk about that. How's what's in your head gone down to your heart? I feel some of us have only got guts. That if you feel something in your bowels, then you feel, because I feel it strongly, it must be right. The strength of my feeling legitimizes it. And therefore you're ruled by your feelings. Which means you don't stick at your post. You don't fulfill the ministry you've been given. You don't see things through. You run here and there. You blow hot and cold. You change, you swap, you move over here. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. You can drop your responsibilities at a whim. And you follow what you're most enthusiastic about this month. And then you'll follow what you're most enthusiastic about next month. Because it feels right. Because the movement in your bowels somehow legitimizes it. So there may be a lot of noise, because obviously guts make lots of noise. But how much is there actually of serving the Lord? So there are heads, there are guts. Do you see why we need chests? So we don't just know what is the will of God, but we do His will with all our heart. We have passion, just like Paul did. I must evangelize the Eastern Mediterranean. I must evangelize Spain. I must. My calling, yes. But he speaks of an ambition, a beating heart, a passion. And yes, we are men and women with strong feelings. Of course we are. That's what it is to be human. And we never shun feelings. We never say, we never belittle them. And there are things that we long to do and love to do. But the point is this, they don't rule us. And at times you may feel that we're being held back. We might use Paul's language, I'm being hindered. But we know that the strong feelings, the visceral feelings, they have to take their place. They have to wait their turn. So Paul can say, oh, I've longed for many years to come to you. And now I can. Because I've finished what God has given me to do in the Eastern Mediterranean. But even as I come to you, I'm still going to go further on. I've not dropped my calling.
Men with chests. Head. Heart. Guts. That's how the work of God is done. Lesson number two. The power of giving. How is Paul going to cement Jewish and Gentile unity? How is he going to... this great vision of bringing the nations together under Christ, how is he going to do it? He's going to do it by bringing a financial gift for the Gentile churches to relieve the poor Jewish churches. And so significant is this gift, it's worth a 2,000-mile detour. Amazing, isn't it? Something as grubby as money can further the kingdom of God, can further the purposes that God is revealing. You might ask the question, say, Jews, Gentiles, you know, how do we remove suspicions? How do we bring them together? And you have all your ideas, and God says, just throw money at it. There are some things you really can just throw money at. And it makes a huge difference. Of course. Because when do we know that Christ has got all our heart? We know that Christ has got our heart when he's got our pocket. And when do we know that our love for the saints is real? When that love really costs. So do you see? When these Jewish believers receive this generous gift from Gentile believers, believers they've never seen, when they feel the love, well, the first thing they'll do is praise the Lord. They'll praise the Lord that he really has saved the Gentiles. And the second thing is their hearts will go out to the Gentile churches, to their brothers and sisters. They will feel a love to them. And the third thing they'll start doing is praying for the Gentile churches. And those aren't my thoughts. That's what Paul says. That's why Paul is bringing the gift. He says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, by their approval, talking about the Jewish believers, of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. It's one of those big Paul sentences, isn't it? But Paul is saying when the Jews get this gift, they'll praise God that he really has saved the Gentiles. And their hearts will go out in love towards the Gentiles. And they'll pray for you, Gentile churches. Who would have thought that something as grubby as money would produce such a high and glorious end and bring such blessing? That this gift will bring Jews and Gentiles together in a way that nothing else could. You go and talk to them and explain to them and bring all these Old Testament scriptures in, but bring a gift and it'll do the work. So the application is obvious, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Isn't this why we give freely to our Sri Lankan brothers and sisters? Isn't this why we now support churches in Ethiopia and elsewhere? Of course there are needs. And we're told never forget the godly poor. And as stewards of relatively rich resources here in the West, of course we have a responsibility to aid and support the godly poor. But this goes much bigger than that, because we can all suffer from compassion fatigue, can't we? Oh, how much more do they need? The real prize in all of this is that when other churches receive the gift, receive the support, says Paul, they will glorify God. They will bless God, praise God, because they'll say that the Lord has saved these people. That's why these people have got a heart for us. And they'll take us to their hearts because they'll feel such a oneness. And taking us to their hearts, they'll start praying for us. Praying to the God of heaven. And the result of all of that is the kingdom goes forward there. Sri Lanka, Ethiopia, elsewhere, and the kingdom goes forward here because they're praying for us. And Christ is magnified among the nations and among the churches. It's wonderful, isn't it? You see the power of giving. It is compassion, but it's much more than that. It's what it does. What it does to God's people. How it advances the kingdom of God, the cause of God. And that's why Scripture always says to us, therefore, give generously.
It's more than compassion. When you dig in your pocket, you're actually advancing the kingdom of God.
That's why God loves a cheerful giver. Finally, very briefly, lesson number three. Our plans and God's plans. Now, Paul plans to come to Rome. And says Paul, pray for those plans. Verse 32, he says, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy. By God's will I may come to you. And by God's will, Paul does come to Rome. But not as he expected. You know the story, you can read it in Acts. He eventually arrives, but he arrives in chains and much delayed. And the things that happen, he never would have imagined. He does arrive in Rome, but nothing like the way he anticipated or expected. So even the plans of an apostle are subject to the will of God. Paul plans to go to Spain. It's one of the reasons he writes, verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. But he never gets to Spain. Paul will die in Rome. So Paul has this big dream, doesn't he? He wants to take the gospel to the end of the known world. If you like, to the edge of the earth. To take the gospel to Spain. If he never had that dream of taking the gospel to Spain, who knows, he may never have written Romans. He may never have planned to visit Rome. He may never have asked them to pray for him that he would come to Rome. But his dream to go to Spain does mean that he does write the letter to the Romans. And it does mean that he visits Rome. And it does mean that the Romans do pray for Paul's arrival in Rome. And he does arrive. So that by God's will I may come to you. Christian friend, our plans, God's plans. The lesson really is this. Paul had a big dream, didn't he? To go to Spain, to the end of the world. That was never fulfilled. But that big dream did mean what was fulfilled is that he got to Rome. So don't be afraid to have big dreams. Big dreams for the kingdom. Don't be afraid to attempt great things for God. Your dream may never be fulfilled. If you like, you may never get to Spain, to the edge of the world. But God will use that big dream and all the preparations you make and all the praying that takes place, God will use that big dream to make sure that you do arrive where he wants you to be. You may not get to Spain, the end of the world, but you will get to Rome to testify of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this insight into Paul's heart, and we thank you that it was such a big beating heart. And we do, Lord, feel ourselves increasingly warming to the apostle, to witness his passion for your glory and for the lost. And we know, Lord, the engine room of it all was he would say, for me to live is Christ. Our Father, we pray that we would have hearts that beat like his beat. And that by your Spirit and by your grace, we too would be those for whom to live is Christ. And that, Father, that our heads indeed might rule, but they might rule through our hearts, and passion might be real, and we might serve you with our whole being. Lord, those feelings which you have given to us, sometimes tender, sometimes strong, we pray, Father, they would not rule us, but they would be ruled by the calling which you give to us. Our Father, that when we have finally completed our race, we might be able to say we have fulfilled the work that you've given to us to do and brought glory to your name. Because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.